1 Kings chapter 18. If you recall from our study last week, we were introduced to the prophet Elijah, a guy who is famous as far as prophets go. We've seen through our study of the scriptures some what we might call minor prophets, or guys that show up for a verse or two or a chapter or two and then are gone. However, Elijah is a guy who factors largely not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. He's the prophet that's most commonly referred to in the New Testament. Well, he was called by God to go tell wicked King Ahab, the king over the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember that Israel's been divided by a civil war into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, Ahab is this wicked king over the northern kingdom of Israel, and God told Elijah to go and tell him that there was going to be a severe drought in the land of Israel. And then he was told to hide, because Ahab was not a nice guy and he didn't take bad news very well. And so we saw him kind of in his hiding out by the brook, and then being provided for by a widow and her son. And now as we pick up in chapter 18, the drought is pretty close to coming to an end. We don't get that indication except for the fact that the New Testament tells us that the drought was 3.5 years. And as we pick up verse 1, we see that we're into the third year now. So it came about, verse 1 of chapter 18 of 1 Kings, came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Samaria, you recall, has just been recently built. Ahab's father, Omri, bought the hill from a guy named Shemer, and they built a city up there, named it Samaria, and now it seems that it's been made the capital city, at least as far as Ahab is concerned. It's the place that he is hanging out and setting up his kingdom from there. Well, the drought is severe in Samaria. It hasn't rained in 3 years now. And so Elijah was commanded by the Lord to go and show himself to Ahab. Now, if you put yourself in Elijah's place, this is no small thing that God's asking. Ahab's wife, Jezebel, in the last 3 years, has put the prophets of the Lord to death. She is so violently opposed to the worship of the true and living God that she has put the prophets of the true and living God to death. Now, you've met people that are vehemently anti-Christian, that don't want you to talk about God in the workplace, or family members that say, "Don't talk to me about those things." And you've also probably met evangelistic atheists, people who are not just content to be atheists themselves, but wanting to turn you into an atheist as well. Well, Jezebel takes the cake as far as people being anti-God. She's put these people to death. She's more intensely anti-God than anybody that you've ever met. Ahab, also being wicked, the last time that Elijah talked to him, Elijah had said, "Well, there's going to be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." That was 3 years ago, and now people are drying up. The crops are long since dead. The animals are dying. People are beginning to starve. And as far as Ahab's concerned, this is Elijah's problem. This is Elijah's fault. And so this was not a small thing for God to say, "Elijah, go up and talk to Ahab," for we know that Jezebel is a murderess, and Ahab is now murderously enraged towards wanting to kill him. And so Elijah, not operating in fear, he doesn't hesitate. It says that he goes. Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. God commanded him to do something difficult, and he immediately went to go. Many of us, unfortunately, don't do that, and that's something that I've been considering this week, is when God asks me to do something, when there's a prompting in my heart, or through my study of the scriptures, or my prayer time, I know that God's leading me in a direction. Very often, if it's difficult, or if it is something that I'm afraid of, you know, I'll do the standard, you know, get behind me, Satan kind of thing, you know, where you rebuke it and you say, oh, well, that's not of God. You know, that's dangerous. Well, the scripture tells us in Proverbs Proverbs chapter 29 that the fear of man brings a snare. We get ensnared when we operate in the fear of men. However, it also says, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. That means that if you don't operate in fear, but you operate in faith, if you obey God when he commands you to do something that even may be difficult, you will be exalted. God will lift you up. God will protect you. And that's a good thing to keep in mind when God calls you to go talk to the homeless guy, or God tells you to go preach the gospel to the biker that looks like he's going to pound you, or when God calls you to sell your house and move to Africa to be a missionary. These things are all fearful that we would say, oh, that's frightening. Last night after the School of Ministry, Mark and I found ourselves talking on the at the sidewalk there in the dark on Lincoln Way. And if you know anything about Lincoln Way near, you know, west of downtown, it's a lot of guys that don't have cars and homes, that they have a thumb and you know, a mouth to drink, and that's about all they've got, a thumb to hitchhike and a mouth to drink. And sure enough, we weren't talking more than 30 seconds or a minute, and somebody came up and you know, we had just got through talking about upstairs in the School of Ministry about how the overseer of the church should show hospitality. The word hospitality or hospitable means friend to strangers. And so here we are with this fresh on our mind thinking, this guy could kill us because he's really drunk and he's really mad. But we also have got to show friendship to him and try and reach out as best we could. And so we tried to reach out and we tried to be friendly and not get our teeth knocked in. And so after some of the most colorful language I've heard in years, I got to tell you, words that I you don't even hear in movies, they're so bad, okay? We survived. We we didn't operate in fear, and we did our best to show Christian love to him, but didn't have any money to give him, and so he wasn't interested in us for very long. But not to operate in fear. Remember the word that the Lord spoke to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. See, your obligation is not to keep out of any situation that could possibly be dangerous. Your obligation is to stick close to God, and he will carry you through those situations that are dangerous. Speaking from experience and also knowing the scriptures and knowing so many people that have done things like smuggled Bibles into Romania under Ceausescu's reign, that being found with a Bible would get you thrown in prison for life without possibility of parole at hard labor. And guys who just trusted the Lord, God was calling them to do very dangerous things, and they trusted the Lord. And as far as I know, they're all still alive today. And so Elijah is being strong and courageous. He said, go show yourself to Ahab, this guy who's wicked. His wife wants to kill every prophet of God and has killed most of them. You go show yourself. And he says, okay, I'm going. And so it says in verse 3 that Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Obadiah, this interesting guy, doesn't show up very much in the scriptures. However, we know that he's in an interesting situation. He's one who greatly fears the Lord, and yet he's pretty high up there as a ranking officer in the household of the devil, pretty much. If you can imagine being the manager, the house steward, I think manager is a good description of his job position. Manager over the house of Ahab, and yet he fears the Lord greatly. People finding themselves in those situations where you're, I picture maybe a a Jew, unbeknownst to anybody. He's a Jew, and he's working in Nazi headquarters. You know, somebody who's really in a difficult spot, and yet uses that spot for the glory of God because they greatly fear God. What happened was the house rule came down. We're going to kill all the prophets of God, Jezebel, Ahab's wife, said. We're going to kill them all. And Obadiah didn't just grin and bear it, and he didn't say, well, I'm a conscientious objector and quit. What he did was he used his position to gain that knowledge and then to grab as many of the prophets of God as he could. In this case, it was 100. And find some caves and put 50 of them in one cave and 50 of them in another, and took the responsibility of caring, feeding, and watering them, as it were, to provide for them, to protect them, while all the rest were slaughtered by the Queen Jezebel. It's interesting that as I was praying about this for some application that the Lord would give to my heart this week, and really couldn't think of an example that we have, if you've never really stuck your neck out and risked life and limb to save a Christian from persecution. Oh, you may have risked your job standing up for a fellow believer, or you may have risked a relationship with your family member. But we as Americans enjoy a comfort that I believe is unfortunate. Because I think if I was teaching this passage in just about any other country of the world, there would be more application than we have as Americans. For in reality, the majority of the church, more than two-thirds of the church, has to operate in secrecy in the world. Did you know that? We have the privilege of putting our sign out front and opening up the doors and putting an ad in the newspaper saying, come on and join us, when over two-thirds of the church has to meet in secrecy for fear of the government or persecution that they operate under. And you say, oh, that's in places you've never heard of. Actually, I would beg to differ. If you keep up to date on the state of the church in the world, you know that countries like China and Pakistan, Iraq, Indonesia, Haiti, Colombia, Ecuador, the Sudan, you know that Christians are not only persecuted, but routinely and ritually murdered. The pastor who leads a small home fellowship, a little church in his house in China, will just as likely be dragged out of his home by stormtroopers and thrown in prison and never heard from again, his wife as well, and as many of the people there that they can grab. The routinely tortured. In the Sudan, they are crucifying Christians on a regular basis. And so those people that are being Obadiahs, those that are standing up and doing what they can to protect their fellow believers, they would have application. I don't know that our country will ever get to that point. I personally believe it will, but I can't point to anything in the scripture that says America will do this or that. But I see it on the horizon. I see the attitudes becoming more and more anti-Christian. And while I would not welcome it, I believe that it will only make the church stronger if we were to begin to undergo that kind of persecution where we had to stand up and say, okay, I'm not going to be this lukewarm Christian. I'm going to wear a "What Would Jesus Do" necklace and put a fish on my car, but you know, I'm still going to live like every other American. No, where you have to make a choice of you're either Christian or you're not, because you're making a choice of you're going to lose your home or you won't, or you're going to suffer severe persecution or even death or you won't, based on that decision. There won't be any lukewarm Christians, and there aren't lukewarm Christians where persecution persists in that way. You know, when you're witnessing many, many members of the church being put to death by the government or by the Islamic people in the community, you don't raise your hand to receive Christ without counting the cost. You don't witness to people without realizing this could be my last breath. And so I think it could only be valuable for the church to go through that in America. But be that as it may, Obadiah took that stand. He took those 100 prophets and hid them in caves. And so Ahab says to Obadiah, they were not aware of this, by the way. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive. and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. So Ahab tells Obadiah that they're going to split up and they're going to go and check out in these various directions, points of the compass, to see if they can find some water somewhere, some green pasture land. Otherwise, they're going to have to kill many of the animals just to keep the rest of them alive with the meager supplies that they had. And in verse 7, it says that as Obadiah was on his way doing this errand, behold, Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is that you, Elijah, my master?" And he said to him, "It is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here." And Obadiah said, "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you." And when they said, "He is not here," he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you're saying, go say to your master, "Behold, Elijah." And it will come about when I hear, or when I leave you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth, has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you're saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here? He will then kill me. Do you see the sticky situation that Obadiah is in? When Elijah disappeared 3 years ago, they went looking for him. He sent guys out all over the place looking for Elijah to kill him. Even into the surrounding countries, every country that they had diplomatic relations with, saying, "Hey, we want to extradite him if you have him, and if not, we want you looking for him." So people all over the place were looking for the prophet Elijah so that Ahab could have him killed. Well, they couldn't find him anywhere, so now he's run into him in the middle of nowhere. And Elijah says, "Obadiah, go and tell Ahab that I'm here." "Oh, you know, no, you're not getting me with this one. I'll go tell Ahab." "Oh, yeah, he's a couple miles down the road there, and you're going to be gone. And then what's going to happen to me? I'm going to be killed. Come on, what sin have I committed that you're doing this to me? Didn't you hear what I did with the prophets? You know, I'm a good guy." And so Elijah said in verse 15, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So Elijah is reassuring him that he's going to stick around, and in fact, he will. And verse 17, "It came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you troubler of Israel?' And he said, 'I haven't troubled Israel, that you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals.'" You troubler of Israel, you difficult person, you problem maker, he says to Elijah. Elijah says, "Hey, it's not me who's the troubler of our nation. It's you. It's the fact that you've strayed from following God." This sounds an awful lot like the banter or the discussion or the debate going back and forth in our society today about fundamentalist right-wing Christians, doesn't it? Where the government says to us, "You troublemaker, you troubler of the nation, you guy, you're intolerant, you're difficult, you're problematic, you protest things, and you are intolerant of people's alternative lifestyles, and you take away the freedom of choice from women, and you make our nation a difficult place to live." And we turn around and say, "Sorry, but it's not us who's troubling our nation. It's you. You've strayed from the commandment of God." And so there's this back and forth, and we know that we're on the right side, yet it seems numerically that they've got more people. They've got louder voices. God's on our side. And so the nation says to us, "You're troubling the nation." And we say, "No, you've troubled yourself. We're just pointing it out. You know, you remember the don't shoot the piano player, don't kill the messenger. You know, hey, we're just bringing the message of God to you. You know, you violated the commandments, and you are incurring the wrath of God, who, as long as we stick close to God, we're going to be blessed. And when we stray away from God, I mean, it goes beyond straying away from God. We've legislated God out. We've kicked God out. We've begun the nation with, in God we trust, and we were seeking religious freedom to be able to worship the Lord without the dictates of the Church of England or the government of England. And when we got set up and established here, we said, thanks, God, we'll take it from here. And we pushed him out the door and closed it. That's what we've done as a nation. We are slightly more than 200 years old. It didn't take us very long to realize that we really didn't want God in our lives. And as a nation, we've pushed him out. We've forbidden prayer to take place in schools, and we've forbidden students to carry their Bibles, and we've taken the Ten Commandments off of the courtroom walls, and we're not even allowed to have a nativity scene in a public park anymore. It's just amazing. It's just amazing. And so the nation turns to us and says, you troublers, you judgmental, intolerant, right-wing fundamentalists, and hey, we're just the messenger. You've troubled yourself. The state of the nation is not because of people speaking out against alternative lifestyles and women's right to choose what they do with their unborn babies. And so he says, you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord. You've followed the Baals, the high false god, supposedly the highest god of the false gods. Verse 19, Elijah says to Ahab, now then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. So he says, we're going to have a little bit of a showdown. We're going to have a big meeting, Ahab. Now, I don't know why Ahab just didn't pull out the sword and kill him right there. I have kind of the impression that Elijah was a big, mean, ugly dude. As you read about the life of Elijah and his life in the wilderness and his very often a fearless nature, I picture him as about 6'4" with one of those big, long, scraggly biker beards, you know, and somebody that you just don't mess with. But for whatever reason, Ahab says, okay, we'll call everybody, we'll send an invitation out, and we'll call everybody together, all the people of Israel, along with the prophets of Baal, and 450 of them, and 400 of the prophets that Jezebel hangs out with and eats dinner with, the worshipers of the Asherah, or the prophets of the Asherah. And so Ahab sends this message, everybody gathers together. And Elijah came near, verse 21, to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer a word. The people didn't answer. He said, confrontationally, how long are you going to play this hopping back and forth? For actually, that's what this word means when it says hesitate between two opinions. The word is used in ancient literature in Hebrew to describe a bird hopping back and forth between tree limbs. Have you ever watched a bird who just can't seem to get comfortable? That just, you know, just hopping back and forth, trying to look for a place to hang out? My cats do that all the time. They just can't seem to get settled. Well, the birds do that, the hopping back and forth between the lines on the telephone poles or the boughs. And that's what he's saying. How long are you going to hop back and forth between two opinions here? You worship God, and then you worship the false gods. And then you worship God again, then you worship the false gods. And it's a back and forth. It's like Sunday, you're a Christian, and the rest of the week, you're you know, worldly. And then you're back at church on Thursday, and then you're a Christian, and then you're back in the world again. You're just going back and forth and back and forth. Sound familiar? I hope it doesn't sound familiar, but unfortunately, for too many in the church today, and I don't just mean this church, I mean in the church at large, it's too often that people are raising their hands and praising God on a Sunday morning, but then doing the dirty deals on the phone on Monday morning, trying to rip you off from that much money, or being carnal, or following after false gods. For in fact, we worship God in this way, but then there's other gods that we worship in our lives as well. Hopping back and forth, as Elijah said, hesitating between two opinions. They say, well, I praise God that I'm not like one of them. I thank thee that I'm not like these others, Lord. But if you analyze your life, certainly the Lord could illuminate to you things that have become gods in your life. Maybe it's a boat that sits in your driveway and you care for it. And by the way, I don't know if any of you here have a boat, so I'm free to use that illustration. Be convicted as you feel. And you polish it up and you spend so much money on it, and then you need a bigger engine for it, and then it needs a cover, and it needs a trailer, and then it needs a good one of those big F-450 pickups, you know, to drive it around. And you spend more time thinking about that and ministering to that boat than you do to the Lord. Or maybe it's something more ethereal or more of an idea, a concept, your career. You're trying to be the best that you can be at your career, and you're really trying to make a name for yourself in your field, or you're really pursuing that, and that's become your God. Or maybe it's just very much like an idol that you would set up in your living room as they would do, have a little shrine and sit down before it and spend hours just meditating on it. And only instead of lighting a fire in front of it, you just hit the remote and it glows blue, and you've got 99 idols to choose from with your idol, and you know, then you get the digital cable idol, and you know, and pretty soon you're spending more time sitting in front of that little idol than you do sitting in front of the Lord or in front of His Word. But then you're back at church on Thursday night or Sunday morning, and you're saying, oh, I worship you, Lord. And God's a jealous God. He's not into that hopping back and forth between the tree branches, doing that little dance of, oh, I worship the Lord. Oh, I'm addicted to this. Oh, I worship the Lord. Oh, I'm really into my boat or my jet ski or my motorcycle or my house or my career or my money or my fame or my fortune. We go back and forth and back and forth. Exodus 34:14 says, you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. You want to call God by a name? He calls himself jealous with a capital J. Jealous. The Lord your God is jealous. When God has to share your heart with someone or something else, he actually says that you're committing adultery against him. He looks at that boat as a mistress. He looks at that thing that you're pushing towards, or that TV that you sit in front of, or that desire earnestly you have in your heart to really be the best or to attain that. He looks at that as you committing adultery, as playing the harlot. Ezekiel 6:9, God said, and this is something that you might not expect God to say, he says, how I have been hurt. God actually says that. How I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. It actually hurts the heart of God. God desires to be your spouse. For we in fact are to be the bride of Christ as the church corporately married to Jesus Christ. And when we pursue other things instead of Christ, or even in addition to Christ, it's the same as if you were to go home and talk to your spouse and say, honey, I'm really committed to you. I still love you. I'm going to stick by you. But there's someone else I want to start seeing also. And so I'm going to just kind of keep this other guy on the side or this other gal on the side, and we'll just, you know, no problem, right? Well, hopefully your spouse would not put up with that. If my spouse did that to me or I did that to my spouse, I know neither one of us would put up with it. And God won't put up with it. It hurts God's heart. And there's a separation that takes place there. that God does not desire to share your heart with an idol, whatever form or shape or idea that idol might take. He doesn't desire you to do that. In Revelation chapter 2, to the church of Ephesus, Jesus was singing the church's praises and saying, you know, you guys are doctrinally sound. I've seen how you've persevered through all these various things. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember the place from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now you say, well, actually, Jesus wasn't my first love. My first love was a guy when I was in 9th grade, and he was in 10th grade, and he had this cool Mustang, you know, that was really loud. No, that's not what it means by first love. It doesn't mean chronologically first. It's not talking about your first kiss, your first love. The word in Greek actually is talking about first in position or placement or rank. It means top of the heap. It means first place, not first like I had 5 and this was the first. No, it's first place. And so what the Lord is saying to the church and what they're saying to us is, he said, you've taken me out of first place. I've been, that first place in your heart has been replaced by that boat or that television or that career or that addiction even. Something has taken me out of first place, and I'm telling you, I won't tolerate that unless you repent from that. I will remove your lampstand. I will take it out of its place unless you repent. Stop and consider, is Jesus in first place in our heart, or is he just in the top 10? If you were to make a list of things that you devote yourself to, you really want to get good at playing an instrument, and so you play it 5 hours a day. You really want to attain some goals in your life, and so you're really focusing on it and doing that 10 hours a day. Or your thought life, as you devote it and say, you know, that boat would look really good if I put those gold sparkly strips on the side. Or maybe your boat would look good if you took the gold sparkly strips off the side. And so you spend hours thinking about that and polishing it, and or even just the television set. If you were to make a top 10 list in your life of things that you devote your life and your heart and your time and your energy and your effort to, is God in the top 10? Boy, I hope so. But he needs to be in first place. He needs to be in first place. That's what the Lord not just desires, that's what he even commands. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? Elijah said to the nation of Israel. How long are you going to be like birds, hopping back and forth between the branches? Certainly, to their minds must have come the exhortation that Joshua had to their ancestors. In Joshua 24, he said, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, a lot of us are guilty of reading that and seeing that it says, choose ye this day whom you will serve. And we believe that Joshua is saying, serve God or serve the false gods. Choose. But actually what he says is, serve the Lord. And if it's disagreeable to serve the Lord, choose which other one of these gods. Choose ye this day which of these other gods you're going to serve. And so the analogy today, or the application today, would be serve God. Serve the Lord. Dedicate your heart to God. And if that's disagreeable to you, because it's certainly your choice, then choose what you will devote your time and attention to. Choose which idol that you will bow down to. If you want to watch TV more than anybody else in the world, you go for it. Be the best TV watcher you can be. Get the biggest screen and the fanciest remote control and the most comfortable couch and the biggest bowl of potato chips. be the best TV watcher you can be. And if you want to have that boat all shiny and sparkly, go out and get that buffing, the thing that spins around in your hand, and buff that until it shines, and get that thing gleaming, and get the biggest truck you can pull it with, and be the best boat owner you can be. Choose ye this day. Because if you're trying to watch TV and do the boat, and do the career, and do all these other things, you're not going to be really good at any of them. So Joshua is being sarcastic, tongue-in-cheek. Choose ye this day. Don't just pick all the gods. Pick one of them and go for it, guys. But as for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. That's the context that he's saying that in. I don't want to be the owner of the biggest, fanciest, most sparkling boat. And I don't want to be the best TV watcher. And I don't want to be the guy who's up on all the latest movies. And I don't want to be the guy who's making the most money in my on my block. I want to be the guy that's following the Lord and serving the Lord. That's what I want to be. So that's what Joshua is saying, and that's what Elijah is saying. How long are you going to hesitate between these two opinions? And so in verse 22, now notice, after that emphatic speech there, the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, well, that's a good idea. Here's a contest. We're going to set up some altars. We're going to get some wood all on there, and we're going to cut up an ox and say, here you go, to my God, you start the fire. I'm bringing the meat, you bring the matches and the lighter fluid. And whichever God brings the matches and the lighter fluid, that's the God that's really God. Sounded good to the people. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. Now, interestingly enough, when it says they leaped about the altar, that's the same word that I was talking about, the hopping back and forth. It's the same word that was used up there in verse 21. Same Hebrew word, talking about the dancing back and forth that the birds do. They're hopping around, and Baal, answer us. And no voice answered. Nobody came to start the fire. And verse 27, and this tells me that Elijah's a man after my own heart. Because in verse 27 it says, it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Well, either he's occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. So Elijah's heckling him, you know. Nice God you got there. Certainly if he's a God, maybe if you shout a little bit louder, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's busy with something else. He's preoccupied. Maybe he's on a journey. Now, my favorite one in this is that it says maybe he's gone aside. That word actually means a whole lot of things in Hebrew. Not the least of which means occupied in the bathroom. And so Elijah's over there going, maybe your God is in the bathroom. Keep on shouting. He'll hear you. And you know, that was at noon. They had been shouting all morning and up to noon. And so they took his advice. They did shout louder. But, you know, they desired their God to hear, but their God couldn't hear. There's so many great places where God just goes off on the stupidity of idolatry. And one of my favorite ones I've quoted quite a bit over the last year. And so I'll go to another one, another good one. Psalm 115 says this, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Do you realize you become like the God you serve? And if your God that you're serving is deaf, dumb, blind, can't feel, can't speak, guess how you will become? The idea of idolatry is so ridiculous in the eyes of God. Think about the analogy of the boat. And again, if you have a boat and you've treated your boat this way, I'm not aware of it. So if you keep a straight face, I'll never know. But it seems to be the analogy of the evening. And being in Cheyenne, not a lot of people have boats, so I kind of feel free to use it. But think about that boat for a minute, or whatever idol it is you're serving. You're caring for it. You're loving it. You're polishing it up, making it gleam. You're angry at the seagulls who fly over it. I know, we used to have a boat, and we didn't like seagulls at all. And you're spending money on it to get that new outboard motor, and you get that sonic fish detector that goes in there, and you paint the trailer all nice, and you have it done over at Lennox Auto Body. And and you care for it, and you love it. And what does it give you in return? Oh, a few hours of pleasure, maybe, until it breaks down or needs repair. It needs far more attention than it will ever give you. You spend far more time caressing it, and it will never caress you. You minister to it. You love it. You invest in it. It doesn't do anything for you. And whether it's your television set or your motorbike or your cool house or whatever it is that's an idol in your life, you will give, but it will not give back. And you will become like it. You will become hollow and empty. You'll become inanimate. You'll become unfeeling. You become like the God that you worship. And how foolish it must seem from a heavenly perspective when God, the God who wants to be our provider of all things, God who wants to love of us and caress us and minister to us and provide for us, sees us polishing our little boat that won't ever do anything for us. How foolish it must seem from that perspective. And so he says, oh, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he needs to be woken up. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. You've heard that the teenagers today are into raves. Well, this was the original rave, and this was just as fruitful. They cut themselves, they gashed themselves, trying to get their God's attention. Praise God that we don't need to get our God's attention. His eyes are on the sparrow. We know he's watching us. We don't have to scream, and we don't have to rant and rave and cut ourselves open, which, by the way, was forbidden for the Israelites to do in the law of God. So that was enough of that. So Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. That must have been quite a reminder. 10 of the 12 tribes belong to this nation, the northern kingdom of Israel. And the fact that they were called Israel, you know, Israel in Hebrew means governed by God. They're supposed to be governed by God, and they're worshiping Baal. And so he takes these stones, and with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time, and the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. So this is what you call in a contest a handicap, okay? Even if God did show up with matches and lighter fluid, this thing ain't going to light on fire. And so it came about at the end of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel and that I am thy servant. And that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. God didn't just bring matches and lighter fluid, did he? It was gone. Disappeared. How interesting it is that Elijah didn't plan on doing anything as fancy as shrieking, dancing, and cutting himself. He prayed a prayer that, depending on how fast or slow we talked, took between 15 and 20 seconds, whereas they had taken all day and were now hoarse and cut up pretty bad. Prayed a 15 or 20 second prayer, and God heard and consumed the offering. In verse 36, it says, then it came about at the time, I'm sorry, in verse 39, it says, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. If you think about this whole story, if you think about this whole account of what happened, a lot of people who are really into signs and wonders, hey, I'm all for signs and wonders. I think signs and wonders are great when they happen, but I don't go looking for them. But a lot of people say, why aren't there more signs and wonders? Why doesn't it happen? Why can't we go to the park and set up a stage and make an altar? We'll even kill an ox. I'll pay for the ox. And then pray this 15 or 20 second prayer. We'll put an ad in the paper. We'll say, everybody from Cheyenne, come see this miracle of God. And we'll put this ox up here and we'll watch the fire descend from heaven. Why can't we do that in faith? And you might start thinking, yeah, what a great idea. Look what I've started by asking this rhetorical question. Pretty soon you're, do it. Yeah, let's do it. Well, the reason that we don't do that today, the reason that that doesn't happen today, is not because of a lack of faith. It's actually because something that's found in Elijah's 15 or 20 second prayer, when it says in verse 36, I have done all these things at thy word. See, Elijah wasn't pulling things out of a hat. He wasn't saying, okay, we'll just get everybody together and we'll make these two altars and fire will come down from heaven. God, you in on this plan with me? I mean, I already kind of invited him. Now you sort of have to. Elijah wasn't writing the invitation and asking God to show up. Elijah wasn't coming up with the plan and saying, God, get behind us now. God was directing this. God spoke that into Elijah's heart, said, Elijah, I want you to do this. It still took great faith, even when God told him to do it. He had to be a man of prayer. He had to be a man of boldness and courage to be able to do that and trust that God was going to do it. But it's not up to us to say, guess what, Cheyenne? God's going to be at Lions Park at 3 o'clock. Just you watch. Now, God, we've already put the ad in the paper. 3 o'clock, you really got to be there. I mean, you know, I'll pray and stuff, but you really got to show up because it would look really bad for you, you know, if you didn't send fire from heaven. It's not a matter of getting God on board our wagon or our train. It's getting on board God's train and God's wagon as he directs. And Elijah, when he prayed, was praying already as God had directed him. And Elijah, when he set that thing up, was already expecting from God that sign to happen, not through presumption, but through prophecy that God had let him know that would happen. When we go seeking after signs and wonders that, you know, oh, God, everybody will believe in you if you just turn the sky green for like 5 minutes. I think that's a great idea. Don't you? I put an ad in the paper that says the sky's going to be green on Thursday at 7. Oh, God, you really let me down. You know how many people are talking bad about you now? You know, some people came to Jesus wanting to see signs and wonders, and he didn't have kind words for them. When some scribes and Pharisees said, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves a sign. So they were rebuked when they said, okay, show us some signs and wonders. Pull a rabbit out of a hat. Do something to impress us. But if the Lord had said, I'm going to do this, come and watch, then that's getting on board with the Lord. And so then the prophets were killed when Elijah said, seize them, don't let one of them escape. They dragged him down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Interesting how the law of God commanded the penalty of death. They didn't have this whole rehabilitation and counseling thing set up, you know. As far as the law of God's concerned, you either repent or you die. Seems fair enough. spend a lot of money today because we don't follow the law of God. That's all I'm going to say about that. Sometimes you can just hear the axe beginning to grind in my brain. And when I realize I have an axe to grind, I just go on. That's keeps me out of trouble. Now Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. Remember, it hasn't rained in 3.5 years now. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now, look towards the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go back. 7 times. Elijah goes up there and starts praying. Oh, Lord, would you bring the rain back now? You've shown yourself to be God. Can the rain come back? I know it's in accordance with your will. And I'm expectantly waiting. He was so expectantly waiting that he said, hey, to his servant, go and look towards the sea. See if there's any clouds, any rain clouds on the way. Nope, nothing. Go check again. I'm sure they're coming. Nope, nothing. Go check again. 7 times he did that. Go check again. Nope, nothing. Go check again. And kept praying. He prayed expectantly. He prayed earnestly, but with expectation. He knew that his prayer would be answered. Do you pray expectantly like that? I've got to confess to you that there are times that I pray and I really honestly don't expect it. You know, there's times, there's a recent situation that I can think of personally within the last few months where, oh, I was praying all the time for this thing to have a favorable result, but I knew it wasn't going to happen the way it was supposed to happen. And it did happen the way it was supposed to happen. I was amazed. I got the phone call. Yes! I couldn't believe it. I thought when the person called me, I thought he was joking. That because that's how much faith I prayed with. When I heard the good result, I thought he was joking. But see, there's other times when we're laying hands on someone who is sick, when the elders gather together and we pray for someone who is sick. I pray expectantly. I believe the person's going to be healed. Every single time, I believe with all my heart. And I'm surprised when they're not. You know, the odd occasion when the leg doesn't grow back or the person doesn't jump out of the wheelchair. You know, 99 times out of 100, I'm surprised because that doesn't happen. What is that one time out of 100 that God does something miraculous like that, that I just go, oh yeah, that's what I was expecting, Lord. What happened on these other 99? Do you pray expectantly like that? Do you believe with all your heart that God is hearing your prayer, that God wants to act on it? Do you believe when Jesus said over and over and over, 5 or 6 or 7 times, when he said in the Gospel of John alone, John 14 being an example, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Do you really believe that? No, of course you don't really believe that. Why don't you believe that? Is it because the word of Jesus isn't true? It's no, because experience has proven that, you know, you prayed for lots of things that didn't happen. You've asked for lots of things to happen that didn't come through. You've prayed for a lot of things that just really didn't come to light. And so you know from experience that that's not really true. The word of God's not really true. Of course it's true. But there's a stipulation in there that we often mess up. He said, if you ask anything in my name. Well, we say, well, I always pray that. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, unfortunately to us, in Jesus' name, amen, means that's the end of my prayer, God. Thanks for listening. Isn't that true? Aren't we guilty of that? You know what it means when you say in Jesus' name? Do you know what it would mean if President Clinton sent an ambassador over to Pakistan And as an ambassador, he says, you operate in my name. You operate in my name. Whatever you say, it's as if I'm saying it. Whatever you do, it's as if I'm doing it. That's, in fact, what an ambassador does. He's representing his president. He's representing his country. He's operating in the name of the person that he's representing. When we go to the Father and we pray in Jesus' name, that's not supposed to be sincerely run at the end of your prayer. What you're saying is, you're saying, Father, as an ambassador of Christ on earth, I'm asking for this to happen. Suddenly that puts a lot of our prayers in perspective, doesn't it? You know, those selfish prayers of, Lord, I really, really, really want that Rolex that I saw today. I really, Lord, I'll do anything for it. Would you come through? In Jesus' name, amen. You know what you're saying? And Lord, as an ambassador of Christ on earth, I'm asking you for the Rolex. Wait a second. That's not why you're here. Lord, I really want that bigger house. Lord, I really want that better job. Lord, I really want to see this happen. In Jesus' name, as an ambassador of the kingdom of God, as an ambassador of Christ here on earth, I really want a bigger house, Lord. That's not right. And that's what James tried to point out to us. He said, when you ask and you don't receive, it's because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, you're no longer, you're saying in Jesus' name, but when you're praying selfishly in accordance with your own desires, you're really becoming an enemy of God by saying, as an ambassador of Christ, I'm going to operate selfishly. But if you pray in accordance with the will of God, when you pray for someone's salvation, when you pray selflessly, when you pray and say, Lord, would you provide teachers for our kids on Thursday nights? Or Lord, would you make sure that the needs of this handicapped person is met? Or Lord, would you just reveal by your Holy Spirit the reality of the gospel to this person that I've been ministering to? Those aren't selfish prayers. Very often God will cause you to be the answer to your own prayer. Every prayer that you've ever prayed in accordance with the will of God, Jesus has been faithful. He said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. That was a promise. When you prayed for the Rolex, when you prayed for the bigger house and you didn't get it, it wasn't because God broke his word, because you weren't praying in Jesus' name. Oh, you said in Jesus' name, but you weren't really operating in Jesus' name. You weren't operating in the will of God. Begin to analyze your prayers. Find out what you're asking. It's okay to say, give us this day our daily bread. You know, bread just for today. Lord, I just need enough bread for today. Not, Lord, I need a bread raise. Lord, I'd really like to get the year's bread now so I could use it as a down payment on like a bigger house. You know, just today's bread. Lord, that's all I need. That's all I'm going to pray for myself. And I'm also going to pray, Lord, not for me to be led into temptation. That's a good thing for me to pray too. That's not selfish. That's in accordance with the will of God. But if I begin to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When I begin to pray in that way, then I'm in accordance with the will of God. Then Jesus Christ is answering every one of my prayers as he promised over and over and over again. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And so, seven times he asked him to go back and check it out. And it came about at the seventh time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said, go up to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. He had been eating and drinking, and his chariot was parked in a place that even today, after a severe rainstorm, get so muddy and bogged down that the beasts, the mules and the cattle and things will actually get stuck and very often die. And so he's saying, hey, you know, rainstorms are coming. You might want to get on the move. Your chariot wheels get all bound up. So go ahead and I'll even give you a head start. Yeah, go ahead and go on up to Jezreel. Hop on your chariot and go, because it's raining. You don't want to let the rain stop you. And it says, then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Ahab's on a chariot. You ever try and outrun a horse? You ever try and outrun a car? The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, but notice this. God supernaturally empowered Elijah to outrun the chariot, and yet something Elijah did was what freed him up to do that. It says that he girded up his loins. What does it mean to gird your loins? You read that a lot in the scripture, gird your loins. Well, back then, as well as many guys today in that part of the world, will be dressed in long tunics or robes that descend past the knees, sometimes brushing the tops of the feet. I mean, they're basically wearing bathrobes. And if you've ever tried to run, ladies trying to run in a dress, or guys trying to run in a floor-length bathrobe, hopefully you don't try and run in your floor-length bathrobe. But if you've ever tried to do that, you know how difficult that can be. And so when they were preparing to run, they didn't take off that and put on jogging shorts. They actually turned their robe into jogging shorts. They would gather it all up and cinch it to their belt. And so it was about as long as shorts, and you can run real good. That's what they referred to as girding up your loins. They would tie that belt, or using their belt, they would tie that up to free themselves from the hindrance of this robe as you're running. And so there's a spiritual analogy in this for us as well, because God has empowered you to run this Christian race. Do you know that? God has given you every good thing, everything that you need for this life and for godliness, God has given you, and yet you seem like somebody who hasn't girded their loins, to be tripping, to be falling, to be encumbered, to be hindered. Have you ever noticed that about your life? Well, it's time to gird your loins. And the scripture, actually, the New Testament refers to it that way. Ephesians 6:14 says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. You know, a lie will trip you up more than anything else. You live a life of truth. Hebrews chapter 12 says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Do you see how girding your loins, getting rid of that sin, tying it up with the belt of truth, frees you to run? That the entanglements of sin aren't tripping you up anymore. God said, I've supernaturally empowered you to outrun Ahab's chariot, but you've got to gird your loins if you're going to run. And so that is... That's the end of chapter 18. That's as far as we're going to go tonight. If we could just bow our hearts in prayer and pray that in.